Praise the Lord that Jesus has conquered the grave. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we look today at your mercy and your grace, speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Breathe life into weary bones, we pray. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 1984, 22-year-old Jennifer Thompson identified Ron Cotton as her rapist. She pointed directly at him in court and told the judge and jury that she was certain this man was her attacker. Cotton insisted, of course, that he was innocent. Yet on her testimony, the jury sentenced Cotton to 50 years in prison. Everyone thought justice had been served. But they were wrong. While in prison, Cotton overheard another roommate, cellmate, Bobby Poole, confessing to another cellmate that he had committed the crime. Cotton won a new trial. But at the new trial, he was convicted again, this time for 2 life sentences. Finally, in 1995, DNA evidence provided the proof he needed. He was found innocent, and Bobby Poole guilty. When Jennifer Thompson heard the news, she was overcome by guilt and asked to meet with Cotton. She describes the scene as she entered the church where they'd agreed to get together. She says, "I started to cry immediately. I looked at him and I said, 'Ron, if I spend every second of every minute of every hour for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to how my heart feels. I'm so sorry.'" Then she says, "Ron leaned down, he took my hands, and he said to me, 'I forgive you. I don't want you to look over your shoulder. I just want us to be happy and move on in life.'" Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This morning we're tying together 2 of God's attributes that us fallen people are particularly fond of, his mercy and his grace. We are people who know well about a wrongfully accused man who suffered unjustly because of us. But yet in spite of that, instead of revenge and retaliation, he offered us grace. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 36 today. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of a woman she is. She's a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 2 men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Today we're looking at the words mercy and grace. They're similar concepts, but they're often confused. But before we can look at the difference between them, we need to establish a word of context. That word is justice. You see, neither mercy and grace mean anything outside of a concept of justice. Last week we talked about God's wrath, which we defined as God's anger towards sin acted out in, here it is, the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. It's that last part that speaks to justice, the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. What this means, of course, is that the punishment must fit the crime. That's justice. But then we get Romans 3:23, which tells us all of us have sinned, and 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, both death here on earth and eternal death in hell. Hold on, you say, how can that possibly be justice? The worst crimes I've committed are telling white lies, and occasionally I bend the speed limit a bit. How could I possibly deserve death? Here is where most people, including many Christians, misunderstand sin. You see, while sins against people are not equal, some are small, like bending the speed limit, while others are large, like murder, and they have different consequences, sin is sin when it comes to God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one part, he has become guilty of all." And this is what this means. Any sin committed against an infinitely holy God, sin committed against this God, separates us from God. And that separation between us, infinitely holy, and us, that separation is infinite. Any sin will do this. Because God is holy, he will not, and indeed he cannot, be with sin. And that's why sins are equal with God. Whether it's bending the speed limit or murder, our choice to separate ourselves from God is sin, and this sin deserves death. That's the context of justice. Now let's look quickly at mercy and grace. Mercy, as you've undoubtedly heard, is when we don't get the punishment we deserve. Grace, of course, is the other side, when we get something positive that we don't deserve, right? You've heard that before. This is actually the one thing that separates Christianity from every other world religion. In Christianity, God does the work of making that infinite gap between us right. And he does that through his mercy and grace. Nikki Gumbel from the Alpha Course describes the mercy and grace transaction like this. He says, "We all stand before God as sinners, and our sin separates us from God. When God looks at us, he sees our sin and he cannot be with us. Our sin deserves punishment and damnation. But in his mercy, he makes a way for that to become right. He sends himself, he sends Jesus Christ to come and take our place. And in the cross, then at the cross, what Jesus did is he took on himself our sins. And that's why when Jesus cried out on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he was experiencing in that moment was the wrath and rejection of God that we deserved. Of course, sin couldn't hold Jesus. He was perfect. And so he conquered it, he destroyed it, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. But something else happened in that transaction as well. You see, while our sin was taken away, we still had no right relationship with God. And this is the second thing that happened in the cross. At the cross, Jesus clothed us with his righteousness. And when he did that, now when God the Father looks down at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he accepts us. That relationship between him and us has been made right. And that's the mercy and grace transaction. Mercy means taking away our sin, and grace means giving us his righteousness. The one common denominator in all of this is that we don't deserve any of it. All right, I want to turn now to unpack our text. And I've been warned that there's lots of stuff that's going on this afternoon. I have to be quick here. We've got a game with Germany playing today, as of course, as well as the picnic. So there's a lot competing for time today. So I want to look at three main characters in the story. And the first one is a woman who's a sinner. The second one is Simon the Pharisee. And the third, of course, is Jesus. And let's start with the woman. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 37. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, she wept. We don't know very much about this woman. She isn't named. We don't even know what kind of a sinner she was. It's likely, of course, that she was a prostitute, but we don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us. All we know is that she had a reputation in this town of being a sinner. And this woman learns that Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she's not invited to this lunch, folks. But in spite of that, in spite of being shunned by people like this, she makes sure she gets to the party to be with Jesus. She makes absolute certain that she gets to go to the party. Friends, sinners are going to hear that Jesus is in the house. And we're not going to be able to keep them out. How do you feel about that? Amen. Simon wasn't so sure. By way of context, of course, it wasn't uncommon for uninvited guests to join dinner parties in the first century. Often poor people would use venues like this to get free food, kind of like our youth do today. But what is surprising is that this known sinful woman entered the home of a Pharisee to get to Jesus. You see, for anyone who doesn't know, Pharisees were the self-appointed moral police of the first century. And so for her to enter the house as a known sinner was to put her impurity on parade. Verse 38 continues, "And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." There's two things I want to bring out here. The first one is that if you're a person who's come today with your spirit broken, perhaps you feel a bit like this woman. You come longing to be at the feet of Jesus. You don't feel worthy of that spot at all. In fact, maybe you even feel a little uncomfortable being here. If that's you today, then the message Jesus gives this woman is for you as well. You see, this woman came in a raw way. She was vulnerable, her weakness on display in front of everyone. But while there were many judgmental eyes on her that day, the eyes that mattered, the eyes of the Savior had no judgment for her at all. He didn't push her away. Instead, Jesus sees her humble gift of adoration and he responds with verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. This could be a word for you. There's another side to the coin. It's for the rest of us. The rest of us, I don't have to tell you that this was a scandalous moment. Just let your imagination run a bit here. Imagine Jesus was here speaking at our spiritual emphasis week. And then imagine that a woman we all recognized as being a sinful woman came in through the doors and proceeded to come to the front, and then in a radical display of intimate adoration began to kiss his feet. Right there. How would you feel? How would that make you feel? This isn't a very Baptist story, is it? Actually, to be completely honest, I don't know any Pentecostal churches in town that would allow this to happen. It's scandalous. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you would seriously consider leaving the church if you saw this happen? I'm not going to lie to you, I would be scandalized by this. And yet, this kind of stuff happened all the time around Jesus. He saw the heart behind the action, and it didn't bother him that everyone around him was uncomfortable. Ask yourself this: are my standards of what is acceptable worship higher than Jesus' standards? Simon certainly felt that what this unnamed woman was doing was not acceptable to God. And yet Jesus accepted it. I'm going to give us a moment of silence to consider this from both angles. First, if you're here today and you feel exposed in your own sin, like this woman, take a moment to receive Jesus' acceptance. But for the rest of us who are perhaps more like Simon, consider with me, what does acceptable worship look like to me? Would Jesus accept forms of worship that I wouldn't allow to be given to him? I'll give you a second. Let's dig in one layer deeper now and examine Simon the Pharisee. Look with me at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Very interestingly, well, like the unnamed woman, the Pharisee in this story never appears again in Scripture. And yet in verse 40, Jesus names him Simon. Why? I think the reason he gets named is because really this story isn't about the woman, it's about him. The woman here only provides the stress to bring out the real point, the heart of the Pharisee. And it's here that the real scandal to this story lies. But first consider this from Simon's perspective. You see, in verse 36, things don't seem very scandalous at all. Simon certainly didn't think they were. Simon was a Pharisee. He... Like many Baptists, we never do anything scandalous. In their day, the Pharisees were the righteous people. They were the pastors, the religious leaders. They spent their lives in church. If you thought sinner or scandalous, you didn't think Pharisee in the same sentence, because these people made a profession out of not looking anything like But of course, this is where the scandal of the verse lies. Not on Simon's part, but on Jesus. Because of the situations He's willing to put himself in to be with sinners, even those who don't consider themselves such. You see, Jesus was constantly running up against the Pharisees, and they were trying to get the better of him, trying to trap him in his words, ultimately trying to find a reason to kill him. These outwardly holy men had hateful, hypocritical, and lying hearts. Jesus knew it. And yet, Jesus went to Simon's house to eat with him. Do you see it? Jesus risked anything to be around sinners of all kinds. This is scandalous, but it's scandalous in our favor. For those of us who look like we have our lives perfectly together on the outside, inside, however, we know that we are sinners, have problems with sin. Jesus' offer of a shared meal is mercy. Jesus here gives Simon the chance to come clean. He takes him up on his offer of hospitality and enters his house. And Jesus offers that same acceptance to us here. Jesus will come to your house and to mine, if we'll invite him. The only question remained here, what would Simon do with the visit? Would he repent in humility, or would he hold on to his self-righteousness? Simon's story continues in verse 39. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this woman, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of a woman she is. She's a sinner." It's here that we see the heart of the Pharisee. Simon sees this sinner enter his house, and he can't believe his good luck. You see, while Simon's invitation to dinner seems hospitable, we're going to see the truth. In fact, this isn't lunch. This is an interrogation. He's laid out especially to trap Jesus. And at this point in the story, it's working. Imagine the scene. From where Simon is sitting at the head of the table, he can easily see the entrance to his front door. All his guests have arrived. They're reclining with their elbows on the floor, and they use their hands to dip their hands in the food. Their feet are sticking out behind them. This was customary. Everything is going as planned. Simon wanted to see what all the hype was about with Jesus. Perhaps if he was lucky, Jesus would put on a show. If not, perhaps something Jesus would say could be used against him. Of course, Simon didn't plan on the woman showing up, but in this moment, she provided the bait for his trap. As she moves in through the door, Simon is first surprised by her boldness. He knows that she knows that he knows that she's a sinner. But he also knows that Jesus has a soft spot for people like this. The woman carefully avoids eye contact with Simon and moves across the room, crouching down at Jesus' feet. Jesus appears clueless, and Simon can't believe how easy this is going to be. Everyone's going to believe him now. A smug smile creeps onto his lips. Here's all the evidence he needs. Jesus is no prophet. If he were, he would know what kind of a woman this was. And he wouldn't tolerate her actions. It's Simon's story. It's his house. He's in the position of power, and Jesus is falling into his trap. But then we get verse 40. Maybe not, Simon. Maybe there's another plan going on here. Maybe this is Jesus' story after all. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." In the following exchange, Jesus gives us a clue about who he really is, and it starts with Jesus answering Simon's thoughts. Does Jesus ever answer your thoughts? He gives Simon this story, verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Of course, it's no mystery who the two servants are. One is Simon, the other is the woman. But here Jesus takes this one step further. Not only does he know Simon's thoughts, but he knows the story behind both Simon and the woman. You see, both these people, the sinful woman and Simon, had encountered Jesus before. Now, neither of these accounts are recorded in Scripture, but from the words of Jesus here, we can figure out what happened. Notice Jesus' very careful wording in verse 42. It reads this. At the end it says, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? The debts get canceled first, and then love is given in response. Do you see that? When Simon had encountered Jesus before this story, Jesus had said or done something that spoke mercy to Simon. Maybe there was a debate in the square between the Pharisees, and Jesus stood up for Simon. We don't know. But regardless, Simon felt obligated to invite Jesus for dinner. That was his response. With the woman, it's a different story. This is cutting in and out, hey? Peter, could you just turn this one on, please? With the woman, it's a different story. When she encountered Jesus, he forgave her. And she had a lot of sins. Maybe this is the woman from John chapter 8 who was caught in the very act of adultery, was about to be stoned. We don't really know. But we do know this, that her act in today's story is a response to Jesus' act of forgiveness. The debts of both of these were canceled. Now, who will love him more? Then, like Sherlock Holmes, Jesus tells them how he figured this all out. Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus is nobody's fool. In the first century, all the things Jesus mentions here, the water to wash his feet, the kiss of greeting, the oil for his head, all of these things are customary ways to treat guests of honor in your house. Simon does none of them very deliberately because to him, Jesus is no guest of honor. Simon doesn't feel he needs anything Jesus has to offer. To him, Jesus is a troublemaker to be trapped. And he sees Jesus' actions of not refusing the sinful woman as the evidence he needs. Here it is, folks. Jesus won't be trapped. Not in this instance, because here he isn't guilty of the sin Simon is charging him with. In fact, the woman who's anointing his feet, she's no sinner at all. Not anymore. She's been forgiven. It happened a previous day. And so in verse 47, he sets the record straight. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been, past tense, forgiven. These words weren't spoken for this woman. She's already heard these words.
He says them for the sake of the righteous-looking men standing around. Her many sins, they've already been forgiven. They're gone. And the evidence for this? The evidence is the fact that unlike Simon, she has loved much, like verse 42 said. And here's where we see mercy and grace. Mercy occurs days back when the woman first encountered Jesus. She saw her humble heart. He saw her humble heart and forgave her. That's mercy. But Jesus didn't just take away her sins. He gave her something on top of that. And in today's story, he associates himself with her. God in human flesh says, "This woman, she's with me." By accepting her, he associates his righteousness, himself, with her. If you want to attack this woman's character, attack mine. That's grace. You see, justice demands payment, but in mercy, Jesus takes sin, and in grace, he imparts righteousness through acceptance. Jennifer Thompson's statement stole 11 years of an innocent man's life. She convinced herself and the jury that she was absolutely certain Ron Cotton was the man who'd raped her. Even when the second trial brought Bobby Poole into the equation, she refused to admit that she might be wrong. Ron proved to be a big man. Even when he was vindicated, instead of pushing for revenge for the slander Jennifer had given him, he forgave her. He deserved to be compensated by her, but he let it go. That's mercy. That's only half the story. Jennifer and Ron now speak on the phone about once a week. Their families are friends. And they have a shared bond that most people can't imagine. In fact, recently they co-authored a book together titled Picking Cotton, with the hope that their story will inform and inspire others. Now, when asked whose face she sees when she thinks of that dreadful night all those years ago, Jennifer responds with this quote: "That to me is one of the most beautiful things. I don't have a face. Bobby Poole's dead. He died in prison. And Ron Cotton? He's my friend." The mercy of forgiveness and the grace of acceptance. Heavenly Father, you made a way for us. You saw us in the state we were in, separated from you, worthy of death and damnation, and you made a way. You came and on the cross you both took our sin upon yourself and gave us your righteousness. Neither of these things we deserved. Father, you are worthy of our worship today. You are worthy of all the worship in the world because you are the creator and the redeemer of your creation. We pray as we prepare to go out from here that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would make us men and women of mercy and grace as we seek to image you in the world you've placed us. We pray this in your name, Lord, longing for your glory to be made large in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.